But why don't we turn to Galatians 4 first to start out, please? Here in Galatians chapter 4, Paul wrote to the Jewish believers, believe it or not, believers, who were being, or they were being pulled back into, or they were being enticed back into Judaism by the Judaizers. They were being pulled back into it. If you look at Galatians 4, verse 4, he says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to just bless your word this morning. We are so grateful that we can call you Father. We can call you Abba, Father, which is even more intimate, Lord, because you're our Father. Lord, this is so awesome. We all have the same Father. We all have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us. So we're more than just family, Lord. Your family's gathered here before you to hear your voice, to hear you. So may we do that. Lord, I pray you'd keep all the distraction down to nothing. And Lord, I pray you would speak. We know you're going to speak. I pray we would hear. I pray we would listen. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, here, if you look at this, in the fullness of time, or at just the right time, Jesus Christ came to purchase us who were under the law. We, who were trying hard to obey it, but we were powerless to do so. You know, you ever try just perfectly trying to obey the Ten Commandments for like a whole day? Even in your mind. The Lord Jesus came into the world as a member of the human race and a member of the Jewish nation, and he paid the price which the law demanded. Awesome. The Greek word translated adoption, huiothesia, and huios means son, and thesis means position. So huiothesia, it basically means taking the position of a son. I like that. Lord, it's your son speaking to you. You know, I could say that to him. But the Son of God took our position on the cross of Calvary in order that we might take on the position of sons of God. I love that. That's a real privilege. It's such a privilege, isn't it? To know that, to think about that, to dwell on that. Adoption isn't the way into God's family, actually. Like Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. You must be. You must become a new creature. We enter God's family only by being born again. But adoption speaks of our privilege and our standing within the family. Adoption here is as if you were full grown and adopted into God's family, no matter what age. You know, it speaks of you're placed, you know, once we're the moment we're born again, we're placed in this adopted state as heirs, as sons of God. So biblical adoption refers to a full-grown adult. And the moment we're born again, no matter what age you are, we assume the position of an adopted son or daughter, an heir, and a co-heir with Christ, too, an heir. Heir to the riches of the Father. You know, too often we hear people say things like, you know, they're a brand new Christian, they're a brand new believer. And they might say things like, I really can't be used by the Lord because I've only been saved for a few years. That's not true. I can't really get involved in intercessory prayer because I'm just a new believer. That's not true either, is it? It isn't. The minute you're adopted into the family, the minute you're born again into the family, you have the same rights, the same standing as Billy Graham or whoever you want to come up with. So that's wrong. So concerning the privileges and responsibilities of the kingdom, you were adopted as a mature son, and you have as much right to be blessed and used as Chuck Smith, Billy Graham, whoever you want to put in there. So this doesn't mean, though, that you're equal to Jesus Christ. And we know that. We're adopted sons, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus came at the appointed time to bring a revelation that's far superior to what the prophets of old brought. And that's what we're going to see as we get into the book of Hebrews. I love this book of Hebrews. You know, it's right up there with the book of Romans. I mean, all the books are important. They are. But, you know, you look at the book of Romans, it's so marvelous. Well, Hebrews is right there with it, too. And as we look at the book of Hebrews, let's turn there, please. I think we're in for a lot of great blessings here. It's so deep. I couldn't wait to get here, but I didn't want to rush it either. When people start to look at this book, this letter, you know, they want to get out there. You want to get out your triple A card, because what I mean by that is there's like three A's that come to mind when I was looking at this. They want to know the author. They need to know the audience. And hopefully, they better understand the argument that's made, too. Now, there have been debates for almost 2,000 years. Who wrote this book? Probably heard this a million times. Who wrote this book? You know, who the author of the book is? And many scholars believe Dr. Luke's fingerprints are all over it. You know, a lot of guys have different opinions. Others say that with the eloquence of this epistle, it must have been Apollos, and it could be. You know, he was a powerful speaker. We saw him in the book of Acts. We saw him in 1 Corinthians. Some say it's Silas or Silvanus. Some will say it's Barnabas, Philip, Priscilla, Aquila. They're all good. You know, they're also suggested. Now, it's a sermon. So if it's Paul, it's okay that it's a little different because it's a sermon. It's not a letter. It's a little bit different. It could be Apollos. It could be Luke. But what we can say for sure is that whoever penned this letter had an intense understanding of the Greek language. He also had a marvelous knowledge, understanding of theology as well. So this theology combined with this immense Greek vocabulary, I think these two factors, among some other things, point me to Paul. And if I'm wrong, that's okay. You know, the Lord will forgive me, so will Paul. So those two factors point me personally to the Apostle Paul. Paul's brilliant mind. He was a brilliant man. He really was. His mind, it gives him a greater grasp of the Greek language than just about any other man in history, possibly. One thing, I don't think maybe you've heard this much, but there's a phrase, the word of exhortation. Paul uses that in a sermon in Acts chapter 13. He uses the same phrase, or the writer of Hebrews anyways, uses the same phrase in chapter 13 of Hebrews. It's the only two times it's ever in the Bible. So I would think it's the same guy. The word of exhortation. In other words, what he's saying, it's a word of exhortation. And I think Hebrews is a sermon. So more reason to believe that it was Paul. The early church fathers thought it was Paul as well. Now, the authorship doesn't really matter. Because if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, word 1, there's your author right there. It really lets us know right away who the author is. It's God. He's the author of Hebrews. Isn't the entire Bible, isn't it an autobiography of God? The whole Bible. It's an autobiography, really, from Genesis to Revelation. So if you ever notice when somebody writes an autobiography, they don't have to prove that they exist. They don't even have to prove that they wrote it, you know, the authorship or their existence. So if you get into endless debates trying to figure out who wrote this and everything and to prove the existence of God even, then you're doing something that God didn't even do. If you're in a debate trying to prove there's a God, you know that God didn't even do that? He didn't have to do that. He just starts right out with the fact that I exist. I don't have to prove it. So you're doing something that even God felt no need to do if you're arguing that he exists. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, the underlying foundation is that God is, that he is. That he himself wrote his autobiography. It's his word. It's his word. Now, the word is inspired, and we know that the men who wrote it, the men who penned it, were moved by the Holy Spirit to pen it. So the audience, the second A here, the book of Hebrews was addressed to Jewish believers. And many of these Jewish believers, you know, they're being enticed back into Judaism by the Judaizers. They're being pulled back into Judaism, just like the Galatians were. There were some Christians that thought that you had to go through all the old Jewish traditions actually to become a Christian. That we went through all that, so you got to go through all that so that you can eventually become a Christian. And that's not true either. But anyways, like the Galatians, they were being drawn back into this. You know, you could picture if they lived anywhere around Jerusalem, they would hear the trumpets in the courtyard maybe, and it would bring back all the tradition and everything. They would recall all that, you know, from the courtyard. It would remind them of their heritage and their history and everything. And many found themselves drawn back into that religion, drawn back into the rituals of the Levitical system. We know that Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. Actually, Jesus is the fulfillment of Judaism. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. Jesus came to establish a new covenant, literally a new testament. And that's why there are such serious warnings in the book of Hebrews, we're going to see, saying that if you go back to the old ritual and the old religion, you'll nullify the work that Jesus did on the cross for you. Basically, don't complicate your faith. Keep it simple. Keep it simple. And it is simple. It really is simple. People ask, you know, how do you understand the Bible? Well, you know what? It's really simple. You just need to be in it. You need the Holy Spirit, but keep it simple. Keep it focused. Keep it focused on Jesus. Keep him right there in your focus, right in your sights, dead center. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is better than angels. It tells us that he's a better hope. His is a better covenant with better promises because of a better sacrifice. The sacrifice to end all sacrifice. So the argument of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is superior to the old way of religion. Absolutely. You know, it's a person. It's Jesus. It's completely Jesus. He's the answer. He's everything. He's superior in his majesty because as the Son of God, he's superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Joshua. He's superior to the entire Levitical system. And he's superior in ministry because as the Son of God, he died for us. He relates to us because he was man too. Do you ever picture yourself before the throne trying to explain things to the Lord? You know, he knows. But Lord, you don't under... Yes, I do. But you don't know what it was... Yes, I do. He does. He works in us. He relates to us and he works with us. And I know you're going to be blessed greatly as we study this book because the theme and the message here is to point out the sufficiency and the beauty of Jesus. You ever think of that? The beauty of Jesus. When we can really gaze upon him, I don't know what it's going to actually look like, but I know it's going to be beautiful. We might see him with all the scars, a lamb that was slain. I know it's going to be beautiful. Just to be in his presence, it's going to be beauty. I can't even explain what I'm thinking right now, but the beauty in your heart, just, it's him, finally. Yeah, I don't know. But anyways, the sufficiency and the beauty of Jesus. What Hebrews is about is he's the best way, isn't he? Actually, what it's all about is he's the only way. He's the only way. Now, this was written somewhere around 68 AD. And Hebrews has like 29 quotations and 53 allusions to the Old Testament in it. And that's a total of like 82 references, if my math is correct. But significantly, Hebrews never, ever refers to the books of the Apocrypha. So if you look at verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. So again, there's no attempt here to prove that God exists. He does. And he speaks to man. I heard of a story this week. It was somebody famous. A movie maker who went into a cathedral because he was having a tough day and he thought, oh, maybe I'll check out God. And he went into the cathedral and he saw the stained glass and all that and he saw different things in there, whatever. And he called out to God, speak to me! And he kept saying it over and over and he didn't hear anything and he left and he made this big movie about silence And it was really depressing, I guess. He was a big movie maker. I can't remember his name now. But he made this movie that was super depressing because when he wanted God to speak to him, God wouldn't speak to him like on the spot. And I thought, if he'd only picked up a Bible and said that, Lord, speak to me. But I believe he's speaking all the time. But again, here, he's not silent. He's not. And you guys know this too. If you're really seeking him, and you're really looking in the Word, and you're really spending time in his presence, you know what I'm asking him for is, Lord, I need new vision. New vision, Lord. And Lord, set me free too lately, but he's not silent. I think the question is, are we listening? Are we really listening? It says, who at various times and in different ways he spoke. So the revelation given through the prophets was brought in various ways. And we know that, you know, sometimes it was through parables or historic narrative, prophetic confrontation. Sometimes it was dramatic presentation. It was Psalms. It was Proverbs. We know he spoke in various ways, just like it says. The prophets spoke to the fathers in various ways, but God spoke to the prophets in various ways too. God spoke to Moses by a burning bush. He spoke to Elijah by a still small voice. Isaiah by a heavenly vision. He spoke to Hosea through his family crisis. He even spoke to Amos through a bowl of fruit. He even spoke to Balaam through an ass. Well, it's like God spoke in a spectrum in the Old Testament, this wide spectrum of different ways and everything. And Jesus, though, is like a prism, kind of, that kind of collects all those bands of light and focuses them into one pure beam. I just had this vision this morning of how God speaks. If we could take it all in, it's like coming into that prism that sends out one beam of light. That's Jesus. It all comes together in Jesus, you know? Jesus. If we get our eyes on Jesus, there's God right there. God, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. You know, this morning I was reading my devotions about Moses. There's a prophet that will come who will be like me. Him you're going to listen to. That's my paraphrase. But it's really what he was saying. Him you'll listen to. And he spoke of Jesus. That's who he has spoken of. So in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Now, these last days refer to the age of Messiah. And it may be a long period, but it's the last period. It's now. It's right now. Spoken to us by his Son really means that it's not so much that Jesus brought a message from the Father, but that he is a message from the Father. He is the message from the Father. You think about that. He's the message from the Father. The revelation from Jesus himself is unique. Because not only is it purely God's message, as was the case with every other inspired writer, but it's also God's personality through which the message came, Jesus. If we can't learn about God from the Son, then no amount of prophetic voices or actions are going to convince us. The Son doesn't speak in Hebrews as much as it's God speaking about the Son or for the Son. The Father speaks concerning the Son. So the book of Hebrews is the Father telling us what the Son is all about. So next here, there's a sevenfold description of the glorious Son. It says, whom he, that's God, the Father, hath appointed heir, that's Jesus, of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the heir of all things. And he should be. He's the firstborn over all creation. You know, Colossians 1:15 says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, the verse doesn't say that he was the first created of every creature. Okay? It doesn't say that. But the firstborn of every creature. So there's a difference. The very next verse says that by him were all things created. Colossians 1, verse 16. He was never created because he's the creator. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses want to come to the door and tell me that Jesus is a created being. you know, and you end up getting in discussions with him. But anyways, he was never created because he's the creator. John 1:3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's pretty clear. Here it says, he made the worlds. He made the very ages. He's the brightness of the Father's glory. Now, brightness, this is an interesting Greek word too. It's apogisma, and it means the radiance shining forth from the source of light. The radiance shining forth from the source of light. Jesus, we could say, is the beam of God's glory. Okay? It's like you know, we've never really seen the sun, because in reality, it's the rays of its light as they come to us. They've been traveling for a while, all right? And well, we've never seen the Father, but we have seen him through the rays of the sun, so to speak. I hope I didn't lose anybody, but we're not seeing God as he is, but Jesus is God, manifested in the flesh for us. But the express image of his person, it has the idea of the exact likeness. You look at Jesus, there's no deviation from God. He's just in the flesh, right? He's God. He's God. Sure, he set forth some of his powers, I guess you could say, but you know, he's God. The express image of his person, it has the idea of the exact likeness. And he's the one upholding all things by the word of his power. But upholding is better described as maintaining. All right, I like that better. You know, the word doesn't have the idea of just holding something up. You know, like in mythology, Atlas, he's holding up the world on his shoulders. That's ridiculous. But it means actively sustaining. It's an active word, sustaining. Colossians 1:17 says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Which means, it means, of course, that Jesus existed before everything. And he holds everything together. I like that. Because science can't explain it for me. They just don't. You know, you ask scientists today, if the universe is expanding, and we're spinning this earth, and we're rotating around the sun, and all this movement is going on all at one time, then why aren't we pulling away from the sun? Why aren't planets getting farther away from us, or the moon distancing itself, if we're expanding and spinning and rotating and thousands of miles an hour right now, believe it or not. I know it doesn't feel like it, but maybe for some of you it does. I don't know. But anyway, why are things the same distance as they've always been in everything? And they can't answer that. How about what's holding the particles of the atom together? You know what they say? It's atomic glue. Like, really? I think, you know, just to me, that sounds like when you were kids, and you're just sitting around talking like, what's holding the universe together? Atomic glue. You know, these are scientists saying this stuff. Atomic glue. Really? I'm going to use spiritual glue for all my answers from now on. Jim, what keeps you together? Spiritual glue. You know, I don't know. Spiritual glue. I wonder what they'd say about that. Anyway, we know that this is an earthly ministry. Jesus constantly demonstrated the power of his word, you know, in his earthly ministry. And he could heal, he could cast out demons, he could forgive, he could control nature. He could do all of those things just by saying one word. Just one word. That's all he had to do. But he himself purged our sins. So here the important idea of an external purification for sins is introduced. And this is really far from the idea that we can cleanse ourselves or that we can purify ourselves, which was what the Pharisees were teaching, pretty much. You know, that's what the Pharisees thought. And he, that's Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, which literally means that once you sit down, that means your work is over. When the high priest sat down, that he was done with his work. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So his position alone is enough to set him above all the angels. Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Philippians 2, it's the name above all names. One day every knee will bow. The name above all names. Now the Jewish people have always believed, according to Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, that when Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, that it was given to him by angels, maybe thousands of angels, if you read it, probably thousands. And of course, due to their high esteem of the law, the Jews esteem angels highly as well. But here the book of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus is superior to the angels, much. There are people that are going to knock on your door, this spring especially, here they come. They're going to knock on your door and tell you that Jesus Christ isn't superior to angels, that he is an angel. They'll tell you that. They'll say he's one of the angels. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. That's heresy. It is. If, like angels, Jesus Christ was created by the Father, then it greatly cheapens the sacrifice on the cross, doesn't it? I mean, if Jesus created someone to go to the cross for him, that automatically, what I tell them is that excludes, see, my God went to the cross for me. That's how much God loves me. He went to the cross. He didn't throw somebody else up there. He didn't take somebody and throw him into that burning building and say, go save that guy. It greatly cheapens the sacrifice God made on Calvary, if that's the case. If Jesus isn't the very God of God, then God just sent an angel to die on the cross and take the rap for humanity. So that's not what happened. And I know you know that. Paul would say, great is the mystery of godliness that God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. God himself bore our sin. God himself died on the cross. God died for me, not somebody in his place. Because only God is perfect, and it took a perfect sacrifice for sin. A perfect sacrifice. If it was created, it's not perfect. If it's an angel, it's not perfect. God is perfect. A perfect sacrifice was needed. You know, the Mormons also deny that Jesus is superior to angels. They don't talk much about it. But if you press them, they'll admit that they believe Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. They will. They have to. But according to Mormon theology, God called Jesus and Lucifer together. And he said, we need to redeem mankind. And as if, like, yeah, any ideas? So these two created beings, that's their claim, both gave their suggestion, Jesus and Lucifer. And the Father went with Jesus' plan. So Lucifer had a big hissy fit, and what he's trying to do now is just undermine his brother all the time. You know, that's pretty much what they're saying. He's trying to undermine his brother's work from then on. That's what they say. Now, if you show the cultists, if you take the cultists to Hebrews chapter 1, tell them that Jesus isn't in the same category as an angel, any angel, Michael, Lucifer, or the devil. He's far superior. That's what it says here. There isn't a cosmic contest between God and the devil going on. They're not equals. They're battling it out. The cult guys know that eventually God is going to win, but it's going to be really hard. It's going to be really difficult for him. The victory's already won. It's over. It's finished. It's not hard. He's done. He's had it. God is so far superior. You can't even express it. They think that God's going to win, but it's going to be tough. No, God and Satan aren't battling it out. Like I said, the victory is won. God's in an entirely different realm. So superior, we can't even begin to explain it or understand it yet. We never will. Now, if Satan and Michael fought, or Satan and Gabriel fought, that would be some battle. They'd better be better than Ali Frazier. You know, I mean, if they really got down to it. But Satan, though, is no match for God. He's no match for Jesus. He's no match for the Holy Spirit. No way. They're far superior to any angel. Verse 5 says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. You know, the cults use this verse 5, for proof that their proof, that because Jesus is begotten, he's not eternal. Well, in Jeremiah 31:9, though, there's reference to Ephraim being the firstborn or the first begotten. And if you do a little study there, saying that he's the firstborn of Joseph, was Ephraim Joseph's firstborn? No, Manasseh was. So why is Ephraim called the firstborn? Because firstborn or first begotten in Scripture doesn't merely speak of precedence. It doesn't. It can also speak of priority. And in this case, even though Ephraim wasn't born first in precedence, he had priority in blessing. All right? The ancient rabbis called Yahweh himself firstborn of the world. I just found that out. I didn't know that until this week, and I can't wait till JW comes back right now. But it was a title, not a description of origin. The rabbis used firstborn specifically as a messianic title. One ancient rabbi wrote, God said, as I made Jacob a firstborn, Exodus 4:22, so also will I make King Messiah a firstborn, Psalm 89, verse 27. And again, Jacob was not firstborn either, was he? Esau came forth first. Verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. You know, Revelation 5, read that this afternoon sometime. Revelation 5 will give you a good glimpse of what angelic worship for Jesus is like. Great chapter to look at. Angelic worship of Jesus. He is the Lord of angels. They're his. They are his angels and his ministers. The angels belong to Jesus. He's not one of them. We know that. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. I love this verse because here's another one you might want to show someone who's in a cult. This verse quotes Psalm 45. God calls Jesus God. Now, if God the Father refers to Jesus as God, then Jesus is God. Argument's over. Really, think about that. This is great. You know, end of discussion, take it up with him. This is great because it's speaking to the Son. God says, you're on the throne and you rule righteously. How is God going to rule? How is he going to judge everybody? You know what? I'm not worried about it. He's perfect. He'll judge perfectly. His wisdom is perfect in everything. How's he going to rule? And how's he going to judge the man in the Amazon who was down there in 1635? How's he going to judge that guy, Jim? You know what? I don't know. But I do know that he's given that guy some light that he needed to respond to. And it's up to that man to respond. And once he does, God will give him more light. All right? He's not going to forsake anybody. No one's going to stand before him and say, you never tried to reach me. I was down there in the Congo, man. You don't know. No, he will judge, he will rule righteously. And again, I don't know exactly how, I don't know, but he'll give him some kind of light to respond to. And all I know is that around the throne of the Lamb in heaven, the cry goes up, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. Revelation 16. See, he is perfectly fair in his judging, his ruling. In other words, God the Father says, you are awesome and perfect, and you haven't compromised integrity. But you show compassion and love perfectly. That's how I'll do it. Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You know, the Father said to the Son, because you've loved righteousness and hated iniquity, you're anointed with the oil of gladness above all others. So, you know what? Gladness. Some of you really know this. Gladness is directly proportional to holiness. It is. It really is. Happiness and holiness go hand in hand. That's why the crowds flock to him. Really, they flocked to Jesus. Well, you might say, well, wasn't he a man of sorrows, Jim? What about Isaiah 53, verse 3? Well, yeah, but there was a gladness and a joy about him like unlike any other human being in history. Jesus was immensely attractive to crowds because of his holiness and because of his happiness. They're directly proportional. You know, I don't think many people really see this until they get maybe into their 50s and 60s or something. Some never see it at all. But many think holiness is a drudgery. Oh, being holy, it's boring, man. You know, they think if they're righteous, they won't be happy. That they'll just have to gut out the pain of being a Christian. Oh, I got to endure this. No. Holiness, boy, I tell you, it's true. It's right. It's true. So to think you just got to gut out the pain of being a Christian, I won't be happy. There's no joy in being holy. That's a load of bull. Loney. And how holy you choose to be is the extent to which you'll be happy. On the other hand, the extent you compromise holiness is the extent to which you diminish happiness. Think about that. The extent to which you compromise holiness is the extent to which you diminish happiness. It's very simple, but it's very true. And some of you know exactly what I'm saying. It's true. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands, and they shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. You know, the author refers here to Psalm 102. He's still quoting the Old Testament as proof that Jesus is in a different category than the angels. Now, concerning the Son, the Messiah, it says, in the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth, and even when it's gone, or when it's all folded up like a garment, you'll remain. Interesting. The one who sustains, the one who is upholding all things, verse 3, is someday going to let them go. Wow. He's just going to let it go. Picture that. You know, like the Pet Rocks of the 70s and the Mood Rings of the 70s or whatever, the heavens and the earth will one day disappear. Thank God. But Jesus will remain. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? Who did he say that to any of the angels? No. Now this time he's quoting Psalm 110, and the answer, of course, is none. Only to Jesus did he say, sit on my right hand. And that's why, years ago, a little girl in Sunday school class asked me, you know, don't you think God is left-handed? I'm like, why? Well, her reasoning was, how else is he going to write if Jesus sits on his right hand? Like, oh, okay. Okay. Now, I'm telling you, you know, you teach Sunday school for like 10 years or so. You've heard everything. You're ready. You're ready to go anywhere. What did God do with termites on the ark? I mean, you know, what did he do with beavers? I mean, you know, all kinds of stuff, right? So Jesus is sitting on God's right hand? You know, in a kid's mind, you know, picture that. Anyway, don't picture it too long, but verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits, the angels, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? You know, the angels look upon us and wonder, really, why God went through all that trouble. You know, I was reading a thing where this guy, it was an interesting picture. I don't know if this really happened, but when Jesus, when they arrested him and they took him away and they started beating him and everything, all the armies of angels in heaven took their swords out. Like, just send us. Like the Father, send us. You know, because they didn't really quite totally understand it. Now, I don't know if that's the picture for real or whatever, but I pictured that in my mind. Like, can you picture all the angels, all the hosts of heaven, and here's Jesus, their creator, going to the cross, and they have their weapons drawn like, oh, just let me go. I mean, wow. Well, angels are great, and they're servants. That's what they are. They're everywhere these days. There's books about angels. There's TV shows about angels. There's movies about angels. Whole stores are devoted to angels. Billy Graham wrote the best book on angels that I've ever read. I have it in my office if you ever want to borrow it. But angels are no more than servants. You know whose servants they are? Ours. Ours. I was listening to a guy last week who said he knows that he's still a kid because kids have guardian angels, and he still has one. And I thought, it does scripturally say the kids have like a guardian angel. I don't know if it stays with them or what. I really don't know, but they're our servants because we are the heirs of salvation. You know, in Psalm 91:11, we read of their protective work. In Luke 15, you can see them rejoicing over saved sinners. Awesome. Luke 16, they're carrying people to their eternal state. Acts 5 and Acts 12, we see them springing Peter and the other apostles out of prison, out of jail cells and stuff. Angels do, for sure, have a ministry, but the ministry is to us. So they're not exalted or to be exalted or to be worshipped by us. That's why in Colossians 2, there's a warning about worshiping of angels. You know, I wasn't going to say this, but I am going to say this because you need to know this, I think. The Pope just said, get in touch with your guardian angel. Let him guide your day. Let him tell you what to do. I just thought, oh, why is he saying that? That's what we should be asking of the Holy Spirit. Talk to your angel. Let him guide you. I mean, this is just one of the many things that I've heard from there lately that, anyways, we're warned not to worship angels. They're just servants. Our focus is on Jesus. Only Jesus. Jesus and nothing else. That's it. Get focused on Jesus. Make up your mind, you know, as we get into this book and we're going to really look at Jesus even more, sit before him every day. Lord, give me some vision here. I need a vision. Lord, set me free. Lord, I want to be so focused on Jesus that nothing else matters, because when he is in focus, everything else will become clear. I'm going to really love studying this book. You know, we got to share it in Canada, and it was back when we didn't really do a service on Wednesday in a building yet. We did it in my house. And I can remember it was awesome because the whole house was packed. It was full. I just remember when everybody left, there was no food in our house anymore, you know? But anyways, let's stand and pray. You know, in Revelation 19, verse 10, the Apostle John fell to the ground because this angel was talking to him, and he fell to the ground to worship an angel. Here's what the angel told him. See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. That's what he said. I like that. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Let's worship God. Lord, we do. We worship you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for instructing us and teaching us and guiding us. Lord, we thank you for paying the price for our sins. Lord, we thank you for being the creator. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, for protecting us and providing for us. Lord, thank you so much for Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. And Lord, as we come into this resurrection season, I pray, Lord, that it means more to us than it ever has before. So open our eyes, soften our hearts, help us to receive the corrective word that we might make changes where you show us. Help us, Lord, to remove any obstacle that comes between us and Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.